Let's open our Bibles to Proverbs 27. We want to begin to go through this chapter tonight, probably not finish it up, but look at as much of it as we can tonight, and then look at the rest of it, Lord willing, next Wednesday. But to get us started, let's go ahead and just read first three verses. It says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both." Let's pray. Lord, again, I ask thy blessing tonight as we look at Proverbs chapter 27. Lord, it's been refreshing to look at much of this book over the last few months. And Lord, I pray you'd continue to bless tonight and give understanding of these passages. And Lord, may the Word of God have its purifying effect in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 probably is one of those passages that many people are familiar with, probably because it does have its own parallel passage in the New Testament in the book of James. And there in the book of James, the parallel passage is found in chapter number 4. The proverb says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And then in the book of James, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, it says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." You can see in the book of James, the principle is elaborated upon in much greater detail, but it's really the same concept, it's the same thought. When we speak of what we're going to do in the future, the book of Proverbs calls that a form of boasting. We don't typically think of it like that, you know, because we don't think that we're boasting in the same capacity that we are, you know, when we talk about our wonderful talents or our, you know, amazing accomplishments. We normally think of that as boasting, but normally when we're simply making plans for the future, we don't consider it boasting. But again, the book of Proverbs says it is a form of boasting. Because in essence, what you're saying is you're going to be there in the future. And there's no guarantee of that. We don't have the power to ensure that we're here on this earth 10 years from now, 10 days from now, or even 10 minutes from now. There's no guarantee of that. And because of that, the Bible tells us to boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know what the rest of today holds. The world could be turned upside down, or perhaps on a smaller scale, our lives can be turned upside down in the next few hours, as was testified of in Brother Williams's letter just a moment ago. They probably had plans for the last couple of weeks, but all of those well-laid plans probably were put on hold as Miss Glenda had to go in for a surgery and now has to recover from it. That's not something that they were expecting. And most of what we encounter in this life is probably not what we're expecting. And so here in the book of James, it says as well, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Or we might say, you know what, tomorrow I'm going grocery shopping. Are you? You sure about that? In the fall, I'm going to college. Are you sure? Or when we're leaving our place of employment, we might say, see you tomorrow. Another uncertainty. Which is why it says in the book of James, in verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It's kind of generic, but when you leave work, you can say, see you tomorrow, Lord willing. And you know, there's not a day that goes by that I'm leaving work that I don't think about how I need to articulate that I'm leaving. Bye. I could just say bye. See ya. But of course, it's kind of our practice to say, see you tomorrow. But we're never sure, are we? And you know what? That honestly gives us a wonderful opportunity to testify for the Lord. When we're leaving someplace for the day, we could say to the individual, I will see you tomorrow, Lord willing. And I wonder how much impact and effect doing something like that consistently would have on the lives of people around us. Some people, no doubt, would ask, why do you always say that? And you could communicate because the Bible says that's what we ought to do, because there's no guarantees for tomorrow. We don't know if we'll be here or there or able to do this or that. We don't know what a day brings forth. But moving on, verse number 2 highlights another important principle. Also perhaps dealing, generically speaking, with the same type of thing, pride. Because again, boasting is a form of pride. But here it says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. It's not appropriate nor godly to praise oneself, to boast of your strength, your talents, your accomplishments, your looks. It's not godly. If there's something worthy of praise in you, let it not be spoken of by you, but let it come from the lips of another person. You know, it'll have much greater significance when it comes from someone else. If you have positive things to say about you, well, okay. Look at Mr. or Mrs. Conceited. But when somebody else has something positive to say about you, it tends to have much more credibility. It says even a stranger, and not thine own lips. Of course, it's common practice in our society for people to praise themselves, to talk up themselves. And sometimes we actually go right along with it happily. You know, Muhammad Ali, he died recently, and you know, he was really known mostly for his braggadocious comments, right? I'm the greatest of all time. Well, how humble of you to make that assessment of yourself. Of course, people who accomplish things like that, they seem to have a big ego along with it. You know, I think out of all the people in the world, Christians ought to be some of the most humble. And I find that genuine Bible-believing people are. And you know why? Because we recognize the fact that we don't deserve one thing, that there is nothing good in any of us. And I'm not talking about in the eyes of other people, because as we look around, we would find good things in each and every one of us. But when God looks upon us, we are not worthy recipients of His goodness and of His grace. We have nothing to offer Him. No, instead He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. That's what God sees. And yet we realize, even though there's nothing in us that would make God smile upon us, He still does. He still sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Not because He had something or we had something that He wanted. No, but because that's His nature. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a kind God. And He bestows His goodness even upon those recipients who are not worthy of it. He is an awesome God. And worthy to be served and worshipped. I find that godless people are the most unthankful people. They think they deserve certain things. I was watching this little video yesterday, and it's similar to others I've seen, and I don't know why it is that some people here in America think it's so wonderful in other parts of the world. But I ran into all kinds of people like that in the last 5 years. Like, oh, look at what they do in Spain or England or France. And that was the video I watched yesterday. Oh, look how wonderful it is in France. They only have a 36-hour work week. Everybody gets 6 weeks of vacation a year, and you have to take it. And nobody can ever deny you a vacation, and going on and on and on. Okay, but I never hear any talk about France as the lone superpower in the world. Maybe it's because they don't work enough. I like this little commercial. It's been on the internet. On the Olympics over and over again, there's this guy, and you know, he's talking in some accent. I don't know it because wherever he's from isn't a superpower. And you know, he's saying, "You Americans, always, you know, multitasking, always working on vacation. All, and where has all this industrial work got you? What? You're rich and wealthy and living the American dream." And you can tell it occurs to him, wait a minute. And then they cut slides and all of a sudden he's in America with his family and they got an American flag hanging there. And this Samsung phone is perfect for the American family like ours. He became American. So I think maybe we should buy Samsung from now on. At least they hang up an American flag. This whole video that I was watching was, oh, France is so awesome, really. The only people beating down the doors of France to get in are the Muslims, and that's because it's so awful, terrible where they're at. And France is closer than the United States. But I just, as I watched it and thought about people with that attitude, I thought, here's people who have an entitlement mentality. They think they're owed something. But we as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we understand God doesn't owe us anything, nor does anybody else. Nobody owes us anything. We don't deserve anything good. I'm thankful God's good to us nonetheless. And it should cause us to have a grateful spirit. Here in verse 3, It says, a stone is heavy, of course a rock. Recognize it to be heavy, and the sand weighty. You know, sand, you typically think of it, oh, it's just sand, right? It's little small particles. But I tell you what, when you get a whole bag of sand, it's heavy, isn't it? I don't know. I don't wonder, is sand just, you know, a very dense rock? I don't know, I guess, because, boy, it's heavy. Heavier than a rock. But it says a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. It's a greater weight. It's a greater type of burden. You think it's tough carrying a large rock from one place of in your yard to another? You think it's difficult to pick up a bag of sand and carry it into the back of your pickup? Well, the Bible says, you know, it's much more difficult to have to deal with the fool's wrath. And you know why that is? Because a fool knows no restraint. He exercises no temperance. He says what he feels. Sometimes I feel like punching some people. Some people sometimes I'm supposed to love, but I don't do it. I guess because I'm not a fool. But fools, they don't stop to think about the consequences. The consequences of their words. The consequences of their actions. I was listening to the news today where they arrested the man who had shot somebody over in Tecumseh in the last month. I don't know if you pay attention to the local current events, but the story was on the radio a few days. And he turned himself in. I think he was 39. And you know, I just thought to myself, was he really thinking before he shot someone? I mean, what do people think? What's going to happen to you when you shoot somebody? You might get shot back. If you don't, you're probably going to get caught. And then your life's over. You're going to be in jail. And if you do get out, you're going to be a felon. You're going to have to start all over. You're going to have nothing. But fools don't think about the consequences. They just do whatever their emotions tell them to do at the moment. It's a very dangerous thing to follow your emotions. Dangerous. People do that and they commit adultery. People do that and they file for divorce. People do that and they walk away from their children. And then they suffer the consequences. So again, a fool's wrath is heavy. It's a mighty burden. Verse number 5. Open rebuke. Not something we think of as positive, but the Bible says is better than secret love. You know, somebody may love you, but they never demonstrate it. And I don't know what the verse specifically has in mind. It doesn't tell us. But again, if we just look at the little bit of context that we have, perhaps what is meant here, and this is what one Bible commentator said about the passage, so I'm not the only one to think this, but he said the secret love is someone who loves you, but they never tell you of the things in your life that are wrong or that are displeasing to the Lord. They never mention those things. They love you in secret. They never demonstrate it. And one way they could demonstrate it is to tell you about some glaring fault in your life that you need to get right. Because it says open rebuke. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And you know why? And I don't know if it means publicly. Again, as I read different Bible teachers, they kind of went back and forth with this. You know, some, you know, thought because the loving thing to do would be to go to someone and to tell them of their fault in private, because you love them and you don't want everybody else to know about their faults, but you do want them to know so that they can correct it. And by the way, that's the appropriate way, you know, to deal with individuals. Not to rebuke them before all of their peers or everybody else. It's kind of difficult to receive that instruction when it's given in a public setting. But the proper place is to do it privately. Tim had shared a story. One of his co-workers went to a Baptist church in the area, and he didn't have a nice thing to say about the preacher in the church anymore, but he went there, and he was asked one week, you know, hey, where were you on Sunday? And he went to a golf tournament. Well, the next Sunday he came back, and there was a golf display in the back of the sanctuary, I guess, and the preacher preached on the things that keep you out of church, like golf. And who knows if the preacher, you know, maybe he had that scheduled already. I don't know. Maybe it was just a coincidence. Or maybe that was his way of rebuking so-and-so for missing church and going to a golf tournament. And probably was right in saying that, but probably might be better to go to the individual privately. Now, I've not always done that myself, but I have learned that that's the best practice. The best practice. It might be easier to get up in the pulpit, you know, and to address things that are going on in individuals' lives, but that tends to do more harm than good. So again, open rebuke may not mean public rebuke, but it may mean that based on the context. Even open rebuke, even if somebody openly, that is publicly, rebukes you, though that's hard to receive, that's better than someone who loves you in secret. Because as it says later on, this is in chapter 28 and verse 23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. I mean, if somebody, all they do is flatter you, speak well of you, talk good about you, and maybe not really mean it, maybe they've got ulterior motives, that doesn't necessarily help you, spiritually or otherwise. But he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor. Because then you take that instruction, and it's hurtful initially, but it makes you better. You know, the preacher I emailed back and forth with recently, I told him he wasn't qualified to be a pastor because he's on his third marriage. And he said, those words hurt. Okay, they probably did. And I even told him, I said, you know, when I sent my email, you know, this may hurt, but you need to consider whether or not you meet the requirements of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Sometimes instructions hurt, but they can make us better. And as I said on many other occasions, you can tell a lot about somebody's spiritual condition by how they receive instruction. Because while the overall theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom, it talks a lot about instruction. And we need to be willing to receive it. Faithful, it says, are the wounds of a friend. That's verse 6. Faithful. They're faithful. They might hurt, but they're faithful, because a friend doesn't mean it to hurt you. He means it to help you. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. They give the appearance of affection, but they don't love you. They don't love you. And you know, our culture needs to understand this. Because you know how they are on the left. Oh, those mean conservatives. They don't love you. They don't love the minorities. They want to keep you in chains. That's what Joe Biden said. They don't love you. We love you. We're going to we're going to do this for you, and we're going to do this for you, and we're going to do that for you. Well, you've been doing for those same people, and you've been making those same promises for 60 years, and they ain't no better off today than they were 60 years ago. I think it's time that a certain segment of our society recognize, hey, maybe we should adopt the principles of the successful people. Maybe there's something to this thing of work and responsibility. Personal responsibility, taking personal responsibility for yourself, because there's people who just flatter, and this is what one particular political candidate keeps saying today, I will have your back every day, like you had the people's back over in Benghazi, who are now dead. That's just flattery. Flattery. You're going to have the conservatives back when the IRS attacks them? Yeah, I don't think so. But, you know, conservatives many times are just as guilty. They make these promises. When they make promises, I'm like, don't make me any promises. You just go to Washington and you start shutting down each bureaucracy one at a time. That's your job. Not to, you don't fix anything. You break government. Just break it. Send everybody out of Washington, D.C., back into the 50 states to get real jobs. Anyway, I'm getting distracted here. Look then at verse number 7. I like this verse. I really need to preach an entire sermon on this verse sometime. But it says, the fool soul loatheth an honeycomb. The honeycomb, sweet, right? One of the sweetest things referenced in the Bible. I think it's the sugar of the Old Testament. What's the fruit? It's the fructose, is that it? Fructose corn syrup of the Old Testament. That's what it is. Sweet as can be. I love high fructose corn syrup. But when you're full, you don't look very good. I might give you a bowl of fructose. I can't say that, sorry. Corn syrup, and you're like, nope, I'm not even tempted. Not even tempted. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Put some raw carrots in front of you, and if you're hungry enough, you're like, oh, carrots. I mean, I can't ever imagine being that hungry, but the Bible says so, though. I've never been that hungry in my life. If you ever eat something, sometimes Tammy and I, we do this, and we think, man, that was the best whatever ever, or I was just really, really hungry. Because sometimes I've ate things, and I thought, man, that is the best. But, you know, because it was like 3 hours past mealtime. And I went back the next time. I thought, it's not quite as good. Depends how hungry you are. And again, it's talking about the physical realm, but the same is true of the spiritual realm. I mean, when someone is hungry for the preaching of the Word of God, they don't care what kind of preaching it is. I mean, as long as it's Bible-oriented preaching. It can be loud or soft. It can be charismatic or not. It can be systematic or topical. It doesn't matter. When you're hungry, you eat it up. I don't recall too many times in my early walk with the Lord ever being disappointed by a sermon that I heard. Loved them all. Loved them all. Every sermon I heard for years, even to this day. I love preaching. Teaching. It could be on the simple truths of the Bible that I know all about, but I love it. That's what it's like when you're hungry and you're thirsty for the things of God. Even the bitter things are sweet. I recall one young man coming to the church in Grafton, and And he was extremely young, and he was extremely inexperienced. And I just remember that because that's what the pastor, what Pastor Hendricks said. But he got up and he preached, and I've never forgot what he preached on in this text. You know, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. There in the minor prophets. And it probably wasn't the most systematic message ever preached. Probably not the best organized message ever preached, but I remember when he preached it. He preached it with great fervor, with tears in his eyes. And that's why Pastor Hendricks mentioned it. Said it might not have been, you know, the greatest oratory message, but boy, it was from the heart. And it didn't matter to me. I didn't think about it not being, you know, 3 points in a poem. It was good. And you know, if we find the things of God boring and unattractive, the problem may not be with the preacher, may not be with the church, it may not be with what is being said. It might be us. It might be that we're not hungry and we're not thirsty like the Lord would have us to be. Because boy, when you're hungry, even the bitter things are sweet. But let's stop there and we'll pick up there next week. Lord, I thank Thee for the time that we've had in Thy Word tonight. Lord, these are such wonderful truths. All the Bible is so wonderful. It's just filled with nuggets. And Lord, here in the book of Proverbs, we certainly don't have to dig very far to find wonderful truths to help us in our lives. And Lord, as we looked here in this last verse, might we have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. And Lord, as such, may we find great enjoyment in just the simplest of things, in just the simplest of messages, or even the most complex sermons. Lord, may we find sweetness in just a little church like this, Lord, that might not mean much to many. But Lord, for those of us who love You, might we find it a refreshing place to be, to learn more of the Word of God. So Lord, take the message tonight and use it both for Thy glory and use it for the good of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.